It is good to be back with you in Lansdowne, and we want to look in the Word of God this morning at the Gospel according to John chapter 14. Yesterday and the day before, I had the privilege of being with Harold Young Jr. up at Iroquoina, and today I see Harold Young Sr.
Amen.
And today I see Todd Nicholas, and Lord willing, next Sunday I'll be at Greenwood Hills, and I expect to see Jeff Nicholas. So we're keeping it in the fathers and sons this week, it seems. But it's always good to be back at Lansdowne, and I've met some new people here. You're quite an international group, and we love that, because heaven is going to have people from every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. And we're living in a world that is very polarized, very divided in many senses. And yet the Lord says among his people, the only thing that matters is, are you in Christ?
Amen.
Are you in Christ? That's the real division God looks upon, you know? He says he's made of one blood all the nations of the earth in Acts 17. So the question is, are you in Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Amen. And if you are, you're my brother, my sister. We may look a little different, and you might be grateful for that in my case. But thanks be to God if you know the Lord Jesus. We're going to be in heaven together. We're part of God's family. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. John chapter 14, and we are going to begin our reading at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And just by the way, that was the verse that the Lord used to bring Ravi Zacharias to faith in himself. You may be familiar with his books and his preaching. Verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hears is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. This morning I want to speak with you about the intimate work of the Holy Spirit. The intimate work of the Holy Spirit. Now, many times in believing circles, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who maybe gets the least amount of press. And that's not altogether accidental. We remember that the Bible teaches, in both Testaments actually, that there is one God. And yet this God, from our vantage point, as he's revealed in the Scriptures, this God is a complex being. He is, I know the philosophers speak of the doctrine of the Trinity as God's simplicity. But to the common man, we don't usually use the word simple in the way a philosopher would. So we think of the God we know from the Bible as complex in this sense, that he's one God, but in three persons. He has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he is all three simultaneously. All three are equally God. We can go through the Scriptures and we can see the deity, of course, of God the Father. We can see the deity of God the Son, whom we know by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ since his incarnation. And also we can see the deity of the Holy Spirit. And we'll know also that there are diversities of work among them, that the Father sent the Son came to die on the cross, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is given by the Father and by the Son. Here the Lord Jesus speaks about that as a future event, because at this moment in time, in John chapter 14, if we consider the historical setting, the disciples were there in an upper room. It was the night before the Lord was going to the cross. So they were on the cusp of something brand new, something, in fact, unprecedented in world history. A new dispensation was about to begin, the church age, as we often call it. And the Lord was going to do things that were quite different, and we're going to see some of what that is. But the Holy Spirit, generally speaking, as we'll find out in John chapter 16, he is about the business of glorifying the Father and the Son. The Spirit specifically glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father. So guess what? God gets the glory. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, as Reginald Heber said in his classic hymn. But we often maybe don't think so much about the Spirit, and part of that is the fact that he is not putting the emphasis on himself, though he's very active. And if you're a believer, he's living within you and he's working within you. If you're an unbeliever, the Spirit of God is striving with you. He is convicting you of your sin. He is showing you on times that there is a God, that there is an eternity to come, and that you need to do something about that. And perhaps you've been resisting that voice. Perhaps you don't want to hear it. So the Holy Spirit, in that sense, has an intimate work to do with every one of us. And yet, we could go around in the world today and we could see much abuse of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We could see many things being done in the name of the Holy Spirit, which are not justifiable from Scripture. In other words, they're not in agreement with what the Bible teaches. So I think it's very beneficial to us if we go back and just remind ourselves of why the Holy Spirit was given and of the sort of thing that he does, so that we aren't led astray, because we do indeed want to allow the Holy Spirit to have his work in our lives. If we're an unbeliever, we want to respond to that voice saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We want to get right with God by trusting in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we could be received into God's family and have eternal life. Or if we're a believer, we want the Holy Spirit to produce in our lives what Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22, talks about, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so forth. I wish we had time to go through all of those in their detail, a ninefold fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. Well, let's just venture into John 14 and see what the Lord says about the Spirit here. Now, it is intriguing the context in which the Lord begins to talk about the Spirit. And John 13 through 17 really is that section of the New Testament and the Gospel of John specifically that talk about that last night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And since it begins in chapter 13 in an upper room, and we're still in the upper room here in chapter 14, it's often called the upper room ministry of Christ. But you'll notice that at the end of chapter 14 in verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, arise, let us go hence, or let us go from here. So they're leaving the upper room. And chapters 15 and 16, they're now outside. We know historically, they're making their way through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, across the Brook Kidron, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord is going to engage in fervent prayer, and where eventually he's going to be arrested by a little better than a lynch mob that is going to take him away to a series of tribunals before the Jewish authorities, who will then deliver the Lord over to the Gentile authorities, one pure procurator named Pontius Pilate in this case. And all of this is going to happen exactly as the Lord Jesus predicted beforehand. And exactly as the Old Testament scriptures, hundreds and even thousands of years beforehand predicted. And the Lord Jesus is going to go to the cross, not by accident, not knowing why he's going. He is going there intentionally, voluntarily, to give his life a ransom for many, the Bible says. Now, as the Lord contemplates going away, he's trying to prepare his disciples for that. And admittedly, the disciples are a little bit perplexed, if not absolutely stressed out. Because in chapter 16, we read, excuse me, trying to shake this cough. I've had it for about 2 months now, and it's been very recalcitrant and not wanting to go. So we've been popping Mucinex like jelly beans, and I've got a Luden's cough drop here. I'm not doing snuff, okay? So you know, I've got a Luden's cough drop in my cheek, and we'll just go with it. So if I have to cough, I'll stop and drink a little, and we'll just pray. So please don't let that distract you from the Word of God. But when we talk about John 16, the Lord there says, you know, I've said that I'm going away. And because I said this, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, the Lord's saying to them, you're fixated on the fact that I'm leaving you. You're fixated on the fact that physically I'm departing. But you should rejoice, because he goes on to say, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's going to be spiritually beneficial. It's going to be good for you, because if I go not away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. But if I go away, I'll send him to you, and he's going to do tremendous things. We'll see what those things are by and by in chapter 16. But it's interesting that while they're in the upper room, the focus of the teaching is on God's work in the believer. They're in a private setting, and at this stage, John 14, the traitor, Judas Iscariot, has left. Okay, we say Elvis has left the building. Well, Judas Iscariot has left the building. That means it's the Lord Jesus with 11 believers. The Lord said they were believers. He said, ye are clean, but not all of you, because he knew which one of them would betray him. Well, the betrayer left. That leaves the believers. So now the Lord is ministering to the believers. And he's telling them he's going to go away and he's going to glorify his Father by dying. And Peter says, well, Lord, I'm willing to go with you. I'm willing to die with you as well. And the Lord says, no, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter can't fathom that, but the Lord tells him it's so. And yet, in the same breath, he begins chapter 14. You remember the chapters weren't there when the Bible was originally written. It was many centuries later they were added for the convenience of the reader. And it is convenient. It would be hard for your poor Sunday school scholars to come up here and have to quote the whole book of John just to get to chapter 14, right? But now we can say 14:1. Ah, yes. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So you think of the context. The Lord has just said to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. That's devastating. I'm going to do what? I'm ready to die for you. Surely I won't deny you. Yes, you're not even aware of what you're capable of, Peter. You're not aware that in and of yourself, you'll fall, you'll fail. But your security doesn't lie in yourself, Peter. Your security lies in me. Your security lies in my work, in my promise. And in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes or dwelling places, that could be translated. The mansion that we get there is from the old French word, which doesn't have the grandiose implications, or at least it didn't in Elizabethan English. We're not trying to think of, you know, Bill Gates's 55,000 square foot home out there in Richmond, Washington, or wherever it is. And but in any case, we're thinking more of a stopping place. The dwelling places that were talked of, we might think of more of like Motel 6. We'll leave the light on for you. There's a place for you. Now, fancier, much nicer than Motel 6, this is the Father's house. But the emphasis isn't on the quality of the dwelling as much as this is a place where you have a fixed dwelling. In other words, there's a place in heaven for the believer. There's a place in the presence of God that He is going to prepare for them through the work of His Son. The Lord Jesus is going to prepare that place. And they are going to be there. That place is going to be fixed. It's not going to be the experience when we arrive, if we're a believer, when we arrive in eternity, we won't find happen to us what happened to the Lord when He arrived in this world. Do you remember what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to this world? You say, yes, Christmas time, we think of that a lot, don't we? There was no room in the inn. He got here, and they didn't have a dwelling place for Him. Well, guess what? The Lord says, that's not happening to you. You may deny, you may fail, you may fall down, you may dishonor the Lord in certain ways, but the Lord is committed to you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He won't let you go. He'll continue working with you, He'll continue chastening you, He'll continue teaching you and training you, and He will lead you until He brings you to the Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. So think of the wonder of that truth. But wait a minute, Lord, we're still down here in planet Earth. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in the dwelling place yet. So what are we supposed to do in the interregnum? I mean, in the meantime, what shall we do? Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. But how are we supposed to do that? I mean, if Peter, who's maybe the most courageous or maybe simply the boldest among us, if Peter's going to fail abysmally, and if, as you've said elsewhere in the Gospels, that all of us are going to forsake you and flee, that all of us are going to turn tail and run, then what do we do in the meantime? How can we possibly keep your commandments? And they could look back to their ancestors, and they might say, as Peter would say in Acts chapter 15, why do you seek to put a yoke upon the Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers could bear? None of our ancestors could keep the commandments of God in the Old Testament. We serially broke them. That's why we need a Savior. And so when you say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, how can we do that? How can we have the power to do what the Lord Jesus wants us to do? Verse 16 says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Now think of that. The Lord is going away. A person of the triune Godhead is leaving this world. He's been with them. And what has the Lord Jesus been doing with them while He's been here? Well, the Lord Jesus has been teaching them. And the Lord Jesus has been leading them. And the Lord Jesus has been protecting them. You remember what He says in His prayer in John 17? Father, of those Thou hast given me, I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, every true believer was secure in Christ. He lost not a one of them. And that is exemplified by the fact that when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, let these go their way. And they let the disciples go. Now, when did you ever hear of that? If there were, God forbid, a gangster in this neighborhood, and the police got a tip that a wanted gangster was living here, right in this community in Lansdowne, and the SWAT team busted down the doors, and they came in with their submachine guns, and they say, we have a warrant, we're looking for so-and-so, you know? And there's about 15 guys in there. Now, if so-and-so, are there any Joe Smiths here? I hope not. Any resemblance to any Joe Smith reel is purely accidental, okay? We're looking for Joe Smith. And Joe Smith says, that's me. Hey, let these other 14 guys go, would you? Now, listen, have you ever watched Cops? That doesn't happen. The police say, no, no, you all get on the ground. Call for a paddy wagon. We're putting all of these people in. We're taking them all downtown. We're going to check all of their ID. We're going to fingerprint them all. We're going to see if there's outstanding warrants on any of them. We're going to search them, see if they have any weapons. If there's drugs here, we're going to charge them all. They're coming for Jesus of Nazareth, whom they aver is a very dangerous man, a pestilent fellow, somebody who tells people not to follow Caesar. At least that's the line they handed Pilate. So how is it that when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says, let these disciples go, they say, all right. And the disciples don't hang around for them to change their mind. They run. One young man who's out there just, maybe he was awakened or something by the commotion. He's out there just wrapped in a sheet. Somebody grabs a hold of him and says, you were with him. Not me, man. He left the sheet and ran. In his BVDs, I suppose. Now, when have you ever heard of that? On what logical justification do the disciples get away, other than the fact that the people coming to arrest Jesus aren't controlling things, that it is our Lord who's actually in control of things? That as John 18 shows, in fact, when they come forward and he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, literally in Greek, ego eimi, I am. They fall down on their knees. They can't help it. Here's the living God, the I am. And as a little preview, if you will, of coming attractions, Philippians 2 says, the day is coming when every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They bowed. And then the astonishing thing is they picked themselves up, dusted themselves off, and arrested him anyway, and took him away to the cross. Oh, the foolishness of man. But here the Lord says, yes, I'm leaving. I'm going back to heaven. I've led you. I've guided you. I've protected you. I've taught you. I've kept you. But now I'm going to send you another comforter. Where do you get the power to do what the Lord Jesus wants you to do? To love him and keep his commandments? How can you obey the Lord Jesus? How can you stand in a world that hates the Lord Jesus? It is only because this comforter has come. And the Lord Jesus calls him another comforter. Now there are different words in the Greek language for another. Galatians 1 shows us this very clearly. When Paul talks about the gospel, and he says, you know, you've turned to another gospel. But he uses a different word than the word here. It's a word, the word from which we get heterosexual, actually. Heteros means another of a different kind. You haven't really turned. He says, it's not really another. And now he does use the word allos. That's here in this passage. You haven't turned to another gospel that's a legitimate good news. There's only one message from God. There's not, well, there's a gospel for the Latinos and a gospel for the Asians and a gospel for the Caucasians. No. There's one gospel for Jew and Gentile, for everybody, in other words. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the gospel. What he's done, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he's risen again, that he's ascended up on high, having led captivity captive, that he's in heaven at the right hand of God today. Believe on him and be saved. That's the gospel. No other gospel but that. So when he says here, another comforter, and he uses that word, another of the same kind, he's saying, just as I came among you, and I protected you, and I led you, and I taught you, and I kept you, so is this comforter. Now, comforter may sound kind of like a weak, even a little bit of an effete kind of term to us, you know? But really, the English word comforter comes from a compound Latin phrase. It means with strength. To comfort someone is to strengthen them. Generally by your words, but it may just be a kind gesture or a hug even. But well placed, that can be strengthening. When someone is mourning, when someone is hurting, when someone is feeling weak, when someone is ill. To have someone come alongside. And of course you'll know, many of you, that this word comforter is the famous word parakletos, or you hear people bring it over into English as the paraclete. That literally the paraclete is one called alongside to help. It's a legal term. Now for the Perry Mason and Matlock fans among you, this is the defense attorney type of person. Someone that appeals in court with you, and he stands up there next to you in court, and he looks out for all of your interests.
Now that's the kind of attorney I want, you know?
Amen.
When the law firm of Dewey, Cheatham & Howe sends their person with me into court, I want to know they have, that's from the Three Stooges, sorry, Brother Harold. I want to know they have my best interests at heart, you know? That they're looking out for me. That they really care about me. And they're going to fight for the right. And when something is happening that's wrong, they're going to stand up and say, I object. That's what I want. That's the parakletos, the paraclete, the comforter. Some translations put it the helper, or even the counselor. And that is indeed what the Holy Spirit is. He is another comforter, another of the same type, because the Lord Jesus is that same kind of comfort. Now, the actual word, the same Greek word is used of our Lord Jesus in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, Beloved, I write unto these things, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is the same word. In Spanish, in that translation, they actually use the word for a lawyer or attorney, abogado. So that legal kind of background to the term is preserved in certain languages. But when it talks about the advocate, here's the one called alongside to help. And imagine the security of the believer that we have one person of the Godhead, the Son of God, in heaven. He's our man in heaven, representing our interests, if you will. He's our advocate there. He's the one called alongside to help. He's looking out for my interests, for your interests, if you're a believer, in heaven. And down here on earth, well, somebody else from the same firm, if you will, is representing our interests too. It's the Holy Spirit. He's come to do exactly the same kind of work on behalf of the believer. To guard, to guide, to keep, to protect, to teach. This is what he has come to do. And so he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm sending another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord says in the plan of God, I'm going away. I'm going back to heaven. There will be a time of separation. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's coming forever. In other words, as Ephesians 1 expresses it, and it says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, or is it Ephesians 4? That we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Yes, chapter 1 calls him the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, he's the down payment. How do we know what eternal life's like? How do we know heaven is worth having? Well, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a bit of heaven now. Not in the house you live in or the apartment you live in, not in the car you drive, not in the health you enjoy. You may lack all of these things in this world and be a believer. But if you're a believer, what you're guaranteed to have, if you really have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and he begins to minister to you the things of heaven. Praise be to his name. Man, time is flying on. But we see how the Lord describes him in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. Now back in verse 6 of this same chapter, the Lord Jesus famously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here he says, he's the Spirit of truth. So they're, if you'll pardon the expression, they're cut out of the same cloth. They're of the same stripe, we might say. That just as the Lord Jesus is the truth, he never lies. He cannot lie. He is God. And he is the one who has come to manifest the truth. So the Holy Spirit comes as well, not to deceive, not to keep us in the dark, so to speak, but he's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. Now this world is all about what it can see. This world says, seeing is believing. But faith says, even though I don't see it, I believe it if the Word of God says it. If my Lord has said it to me, I believe it. And it doesn't know the Spirit because the world is fundamentally different. This world as it exists today, and I'm not talking about the continents and the physical geology of planet Earth. I'm talking about the world system, the collective attitudes of human beings in this world.
What they share in common, if they are unbelievers, is that they do not have the worldview of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not think like Christ. They do not want Christ. Their attitude is, we will not have this man to reign over us. So the world doesn't want the Spirit. It doesn't know the Spirit. It doesn't think spiritually. But the disciples were different. Verse 17 says, ye know him. How do they know him? Well, he says, for he dwelleth with you. Now please watch the prepositions here. They're very important. He dwelleth with you. Remember, this is the old dispensation. These are believing Israelites. They're pretty much in the same situation at that moment in time that a believer would have been 1400 BC with Moses. Okay? But the Holy Spirit has been with them. He's been working in the world. You can find him all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The second verse of the Bible, explicitly, we read about the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's interesting to see the co-equality of the persons of the Trinity. We can go back and we can find verses in the Old Testament, like in Genesis 1, 2, or in Job chapter 33, or in Psalm 104, verse 30. All of these that associate the Spirit with creation. The Spirit is also associated with the death of Christ. Though it's the Son who died on the cross, not the Father or the Spirit, we read in Hebrews 9:14, he was offered up by the eternal Spirit. He's associated with the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that same type of thought appears also in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit is associated with the resurrection. So you go through the Bible and you find Father, Son, and Spirit operating or working in symphony, in harmony. They are working together. They are accomplishing the same thing. But this Spirit of truth, who the world doesn't know, who's been working nonetheless on this planet, whom the believers knew, now something's going to be different. He dwelleth with you, verse 17 says, and shall be, so now we're in a future tense, and shall be in you. Notice that different preposition. That's one thing to be with you, it's another thing to be in you, right? I mean, when I went to Africa a few months ago, to Kenya, we had this wonderful experience of going to the travel section of the Reading Hospital in Reading, Pennsylvania. They're marvelous people, very nice there. They bring you in, sit you down in this wonderfully clean, antiseptic-looking office, and they tell you about all the dreaded maladies that you can contract overseas. And they say, where do you want to go? Oh, you're going to Kenya? And they have this database. They'll tell you all the things that can kill you there. At least, you know, as far as microbes go, okay? So we heard about malaria. And they gave us some anti-malarial medicine. So we had to start taking that before we went to Africa. And we took it while we were in Africa. We actually had to continue taking it for a little time after we came back from Africa. In the providence of God, we weren't bitten by an Anopheles mosquito that was carrying malaria, apparently, because neither of us contracted it. So we thank God for that. But we took precautions. Now imagine if instead of taking that medicine, getting back to our prepositions here, if I had that medicine with me, but I didn't take it, and I had that medicine with me, I say, it's right here in my pocket. And you say, Keith, are you worried about malaria? No, I'm not worried. I've got my medicine right here. Well, that's one thing to have the medicine with me, right? It's another thing to have the medicine in me. One is potentially efficacious. One might be able to do something for me if I were to take it. But the other, if I've actually taken the medicine, it is efficacious. Now, it's a little bit different with the Holy Spirit, because when he was with them, he was working on them, and even working through them. You remember the Lord sent out his disciples, and they did different things in the name of the Lord Jesus and in his power, and they participated in miracles, and they healed people, and so they did things by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit wasn't in them yet.
There wasn't that permanent situation that now believers enjoy, that we can say we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, look at how the Lord describes this as we go along. He's going to be in you. And verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. If you have a King James, your margin there says, I will not leave you orphans. And that's actually a more literal rendering. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you bereft of support. I'm going to come to you, he says. Okay? So, how's the Lord going to do that? If physically he's leaving them and going back to heaven, how is he going to go do that? Well, he says, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. So, he's going to rise from the dead. But he's not appearing to the world. He's going to appear to the disciples, to the apostles. And that's on purpose. They're handpicked to be his witnesses. The last this world saw of the Lord Jesus was a dying figure on a cross. And that's where he is to a lot of people. But the disciples, the apostles, know differently. And they went forth into the world with the glorious message, Christ has risen. That's why we have eternal life. At that day, verse 20, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He's talking about their union with Christ. And he that hath my commandments and keepeth me, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this life with the risen Christ, that even though Christ is going away, we're still connected with him. We're still doing what he wants us to do. We're doing it out of love. How are we managing that anyway? How are we connected to God? How is the Father and the Son in us? How is he going to manifest or show himself to us and not to the world? That's what Judas, not Iscariot, another Judas, asks. In verse 23, the Lord says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, do you know that word abode? It could be translated dwelling place, or if you prefer, mansion. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. The only other place it occurs is at the beginning of the chapter there, in verse 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, many dwelling places. So, what the Lord is saying here is, yes, you're going to heaven one day, believer. You're going to be in the Father's house. You're going to have a dwelling place there. You're going to go stay with the Lord forever. But even now, in the interim, right now, guess what? The Father and the Son come and make their abode in you. Now, how is that? Well, the Son physically is at the right hand of the Father. 1 Peter 3:22 tells me that. Hebrews chapter 1 and other chapters, Hebrews 10, tell me that. Other portions tell me that. The Lord Jesus physically ascended back to heaven. So the Lord hasn't actually physically come to live within me. Nor has the Father in that sense, because the Father is Spirit. So how are they coming to make their abode in us? Well, of course, it's the Comforter that is the secret. The Comforter is the one who comes and enables the Father and the Son to have their dwelling place in us. And he says, verse 26, the Comforter, I better read 25 for context, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So when people say, well, you Christians have the New Testament, but after all, men wrote the New Testament, right? Well, we confess, yes, they were the amanuenses. They were the penmen. They were the people that took pen to paper or papyrus or vellum or whatever material they were using. That's true. They were the instruments of writing it down. But who was really moving that process? Well, the New Testament over and over again tells us this is the Word of God. Amen. First of all, it calls it Scripture. Secondly, when it quotes itself, either quoting the Old Testament or the New Testament is inclined to say things like God said. or the Spirit says, like 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times men shall depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits, and so forth. Or 2 Timothy 3:16 explicitly tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And 2 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So yes, men wrote it down, but the product of what they wrote down was God the Holy Spirit using them to write down the Lord's things. Now notice what the Lord says about the Spirit here. He's going to bring to your remembrance all things. So do you think about 50 years after the Gospel of John was written, if John were still around, probably wasn't, but if 50 years after he wrote the Gospel of John, he suddenly said, oy vey, I remember the Lord also said this, I should have put that in there. No way. Because he tells us, even in how he ends his Gospel, both in chapter 20 and 21. In chapter 20, he says, many other signs did Jesus of Nazareth that are not written in this book.
Amen.
But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So this is selected material. This is a digest. It's not meant to be an exhaustive biography because such a thing is impossible. Chapter 21, he says many other things Jesus did. But if we wrote about all of those, the whole world couldn't contain the books. So the New Testament writers themselves said, we wrote down on purpose with a specific goal in mind to teach you certain things. Who superintended that process? The Lord Jesus says the Holy Spirit. And they didn't forget anything they should put in there. And what's more, they put in there things that they hadn't even heard from Jesus on earth. Because when our Lord was on earth, as he would say in John chapter 16, I have many other things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Comforter is coming, he's going to guide you into all truth. So the Comforter is involved in this process of giving us the Word of God. He says that he'll guide you into all truth, by the way, in chapter 16, verse 13. Now, we could talk about his ministry to the world, but there isn't time. Chapter 16 talks about specifically how the Holy Spirit convicts the world, and that's an interesting study. But I want to go on to chapter 16 just for our last scripture today, and I want to look at what it says about the Holy Spirit in verse 14. Now, let's go back to 13 for context. This is John 16, 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself. And this is the idea of out of himself, on his own authority. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now isn't it interesting? Though the Holy Spirit is God, though he is equal with the Father and the Son, he doesn't act independently. Any more than the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he didn't act independently either. You remember what the Lord said about his own words here in chapter 14, verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Elsewhere in John, he says the works he did aren't his works, they're the Father's works. John 5:17, for example. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So the Lord Jesus didn't do any works and didn't utter any words on earth independently of his Father. He was saying what God the Father wanted him to say, doing what God the Father wanted him to do, so that people, when they would see the Lord Jesus, as he told Philip, he that had seen me had seen the Father. You know exactly what God the Father would say. You know exactly what God the Father would do because you've seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, likewise, the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he doesn't ad lib. He's not improvising or riffing out of his own ideas. He's bringing the Lord's things. What he hears, that he will speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit has come to show us the Lord Jesus Christ's things. Well, how many things does the Lord Jesus have anyway? Verse 16.
verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. Now let me ask the question another way. How many things does the Father have? You say, well, God, the Father has everything. Oh, yes. Well, if all the Father's things are all the Son's things, then logically, how many things does the Son have? You say, well, the Son has everything too. Yes. And so what is the Holy Spirit showing us? He's showing us the Son's things, which are the Father's things, which are all things. And he says that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1, or in Ephesians 1, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's often been recognized that this servant, the Holy Spirit, is like that anonymous servant of Genesis 24, who was sent to get a bride for his master's son. And when he came and found that woman, one Rebekah by name, he came and showed her some of the treasures from his master's son. He brought the treasures from the master's household. And he says, my master is very rich, and all that he hath, he's given unto his son. Now, do you want to come link yourself to my master's son? Do you want to come possess all things? It was much more than materialistic motivation. Rebecca was a spiritual woman who wanted to follow the will of God. But I'm sure it didn't hurt to know that Isaac, if you'll pardon the vernacular, that he was loaded, that he was rich, that the Father had given him all things, all that the Father had were the Son's. And she was going to be linked into that through the Son. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes to say to us, all things that the Father has are the Son's, and the Son is giving them to us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. This is the intimate work of the Holy Spirit to show us how rich we are in Christ. Not rich in this world necessarily, but rich in the world to come, absolutely. Rich where it matters, with the true riches that cannot be taken away, where moth cannot eat, where rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and spoil. This is the riches of Christ. Amen. And they are ours according to grace if we know the Lord Jesus. And so, as the hymn writer says, he tells me, mine is thine. The Spirit comes to tell us, through the Word, of course, that the things of Christ are ours. Father, we thank thee today for thy holy word, for the Holy Spirit who has given that word, who has superintended that process, that we can say this is the inspired word of God. It's God-breathed, God-given, the product of God's mind and will, his revelation to us. And it's inerrant. It's totally without error. It's mistake-free. It's perfect. Just like our Lord is perfect. And when we think about the great salvation we have in him, we think of the scripture on the sign outside. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Father, it hurts us when we think of people in this neighborhood that have the gospel physically so near to them and they don't know it maybe. Perhaps they're willingly ignorant. It's even more painful to think that there could be somebody in the sound of my voice that hasn't received the Lord, that is still neglecting that great salvation. Mm-hmm. When they could be so rich, spiritually speaking, when they could have the Lord Jesus Christ and with him all things. We just pray that they would be convicted today of their sin and their need, that they turn in repentance, confessing, I'm a sinner, but Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, save me, a sinner. We pray that would be the prayer of their heart. We pray they would come seeking mercy from God alone who can give it. Amen. Even the God who gave his Son as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We thank thee that Christ has died and risen and gone above. We're thankful that he poured out the Holy Spirit, and we're thankful the Spirit is working in us to make us like Christ. We give thee thanks and praise, and wouldn't forget to thank thee as well for the physical things we enjoy in this world. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and this food we're about to partake of is certainly a great gift. Many of our brothers and sisters don't have sufficient. But here we have the opportunity to be together and to enjoy food. So we thank thee for this. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.